just continue to worship.
Dear Heavenly Father, we do cry out to you, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because when you come, there will be no more earthquakes that devastate the lives of people. When you come, there will be no more discrimination, racial tension, racial bias, hatred towards other people that are different from us. Because you will rule in justice and peace and love. So, Father, we do long for your coming. And in this time, in this space, where we get to experience a little bit, a foretaste of the coming of your kingdom. So we cry out to you, hallelujah, hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father, I pray that you would minister to each one of our hearts today as we open your word, so that we may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and so that we may go out into this world a changed person. And that because we have seen your beauty, that we may go forth and shine as your light in this world. It's not just for ourselves, God. Help us to not just hoard you to ourselves, but you bless us so that we may be a blessing on others. Be with us this day, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Before we get started today, we are again in the book of Judges. But before we get started, I'd just like to let you know that this is my last time to share the word of God with you from this pulpit here. And to be completely honest, I am relieved. You can ask my wife. Every week when I'm supposed to pray, like that entire week, I'm pretty nervous and can't do anything else. Because it is a heavy burden to study God's word and then to stand here and to say, thus saith the word of the Lord. So I am relieved. Yeah, at the same time, I will miss it. In August, our family plans to leave for the overseas missions field. So in July, we will spend about 2 weeks in Texas to participate in some training. And then in late July, early August, we will be in Michigan for another round of training for 3 weeks. And after we come back from that, we will probably get ready to leave. So that is why today is my last time. What is our desire? Our desire in going overseas to work with Sister Margaret is to glorify God by calling His elect from among the box people to love Him, to serve His people, and to impact the nations with the message of Jesus Christ through Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel, the making of disciples, and establishing of reproducing churches. But my goal is to be faithful no matter what, teachable in every circumstance, and to be available to do whatever God would have me do. Now, it's important that my desire is to be a missionary to glorify God by calling the elect among the box people. And it is my goal to be faithful, teachable, and available. Because it wasn't always like that. At one point in my life, these two things were switched, flipped around. It was my goal to be an overseas missionary. So last year, when we were getting ready to leave, starting to get ready, and then we found out that we were having another baby. And when we found out that we were having another baby, my wife Sarah, asked me, it's like, well, maybe we can't do this anymore. You know, with four kids, it's like a traveling zoo. Too many people. And I became very depressed and angry, in fact. Not only at the baby, but also at Sarah. Because it was my goal. I had placed my sense of worth and my identity in being a missionary. And because they were now messing with my plans, this baby and Sarah, they were messing with, who I thought I wanted to be. I was very angry at them. And I was thinking about what can I do, to change their mind? How can I control them or to manipulate them in some way? So the question is, for you, what about yourself? Have you placed your sense of worth and identity in perhaps being a perfect Christian parent that will raise perfect Christian kids? Because if that is your goal rather than your desire, if that is your goal, then the moment your kids become a teenager and they start making decisions for themselves that do not align with your goal of what you think a perfect Christian kid is, you're going to get very angry at them because they're messing with your identity. What about schoolwork? Your identity in terms of your academic success? What about at work? Or have you placed your identity in a certain level of comfort and convenience in the life that you're living? And if anyone messes with that, you would be very angry at them, including God. So my main question for us today is our sacrifice worship or manipulation? Okay. When we don't have a right understanding of God, our religious devotion, okay, that means all of this, what we're doing now, our Bible reading, our evangelism, our, gathering for fellowship, that becomes a tool to manipulate God rather than an act of worship. So my question to you today, is your sacrifice, is your religious devotion, is all of this worship or manipulation? Because one, worship is a response to what God has done, is doing, and will do in your life. But the second, manipulation, is to get a response from God of the way that you want your life to go. Manipulation is our self-seeking attempt to get God to do what we want in our lives. Right? Is that what your faith is about, though, ultimately? So let us continue in our study of the book of Judges. Today we are on chapter 10, verses 17, all the way to chapter 12, verses 7. It's a long story, but it is one episode about a man named Jephthah. Now, he is probably not a very well-known figure, although he is one of the major judges in the book of Judges. So Because it is a very long passage, I will not have you stand up, and I will not read the whole thing either. I will read parts of it, and then paraphrase other parts of it. Judges chapter 10, verses 17. Now, what happened before this was that last week when Pastor Wilson was preaching, well, 2 weeks ago when Pastor Wilson was preaching on this, it was that the Israelites, once again, had gotten themselves in trouble. They had turned their backs on the Lord. And then they finally repented and they said, Lord, you know, do whatever seems right to you. Only save us. And the last words of verse 16 says, the Lord could bear the misery of Israel no longer. All right, so that means God is about to act. He's about to move. And yet the first thing that happens when God is moving, verse 17, is then the Ammonites were called to arms. It means they were getting ready to fight. And they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, is there a slide of a map? Can we just put that on the screen real quick? To give you an idea of where we are in the world, this is an isometric view of Israel. That big blue line is the Jordan River. So most of the stories that we've been listening to in the book of Judges are happening on the left side of the Jordan River. That's where most of the main tribes of Israel are. But today, everything that happens is on the right side of the Jordan River. And that has some significance for this person named Jephthah. Now, and the territory that they're fighting over is the area in between the two smaller lines, and there are two rivers. And that big star, Rabbah, that is the capital of the Ammonite people. And Gilead is where Jephthah comes from and where his people come from. All right, so continuing. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out to him. Now, I don't know how many of you people have seen the movie or the series, you know, Fast and Furious. But Jephthah really reminds me of one of the characters in that movie, Dom Toretto. He's kind of like the main character. Because he's this really, this guy who's kind of just like born on the wrong side of the tracks. Born on the wrong side of town. Well, in this case, born on the wrong side of the river. On the right side of the Jordan instead of the left side. And this was, you know, he had a broken family. He was ostracized by his family. And then he collected around him this motley crew of, you know, people who are up to no good. And yet, he is a very capable man. It says that Jephthah was a mighty warrior. So it's this kind of anti-hero type that Jephthah really fulfills. You think of a Dom Toretto in Fast and Furious. All right. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah, he asked a very good question. He says to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And this answer that the elders give totally makes no sense. He says, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may come with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Basically, they're saying, you're right, we did hate you, but now we need you, so please come back. We might still hate you, but we need you, so come. All right, so completely pragmatic response. In verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, and this is an important verse, so focus on this. He says, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. All right, so he gives them a condition. Well, two conditions, in fact. The first condition is if you bring me home, and you can see that Jephthah probably, he does want to come home. If you bring me home, and the second condition is if the Lord gives them over to me, then I will be your head. So Jephthah has this ambition. He wants that kind of reinstatement back into his own people. He does want to be their leader. But there are two things that are standing in the way. One is that the elders would invite him back, which they are currently doing. But the second is, well, he has to first conquer the Ammonites. So keep that in mind. Verse 10, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, I'm just going to summarize verses 12 through, 28. Okay. So Jephthah takes over as the leader. And Jephthah, as we know, is a very capable person. So he begins to parley with the king of Ammon. And he basically, he asks him, look, why are you messing with us? And then the king of Ammon says, well, because you took our land. So that's the accusation. So Jephthah comes back with four arguments against the accusation. He comes up with a historical argument. He comes up with a theological argument. He comes up with a personal attack. And finally, a chronological argument. All right, so really quickly, from verses 16 to 23, he gives them the historical argument. Namely, he reviews the history that the king of Ammon brings up. And basically he says, look, when God led us out of Egypt and we conquered this land, it's not because we wanted to conquer it. We actually, you know, asked Edom and asked Moab if we could, you know, just pass through the land peacefully. And then yet when the Amorite king in Heshbon wouldn't let us pass through and he attacked us, it was out of self-defense that we defeated him in battle. And that's why all this land is ours. So in fact, actually, this land that we conquered, that you're claiming now, it's not it, historically, it didn't even belong to you. Second argument, theological argument. He says, look, your God, Chemosh, has given you your land. And our God, Jehovah, has given us our land. So don't mess with that. Very simple. Third argument, personal argument, personal attack. Then he brings up this ancient figure. He says in verse 25, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Now Balak was the king, remember, who he summoned up Balaam to curse the people of Israel because he was scared of them. And he knew that there was no way that he could fight them militarily. So he wanted to have Balaam curse them. And he says, look, are you better than Balak? If Balak was scared to mess with us, why are you messing with us? Lastly, the chronological argument. He says, look, for the last 300 years, this land, we lived here for the last 300 years. If you wanted this land back, why didn't you get it back from us in the last 300 years? Why now? So Jephthah's concluding statement in verse 27 is, I, therefore, have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent him. All right. So picking up from verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. So he was basically gathering troops as he went along. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And this is where things take a turn for, you know, a strange turn, basically. From verses 29, it should have just went straight to verse 32. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Verse 32 says, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them over into his hands. That's the way it should have read. But in verse 30 and 31, Jephthah does this very strange thing. And I think it betrays the spiritual state, not only of Jephthah, but also of the Israelites in general. Because we know that in the book of Judges, we see that there's this downward spiral, this death spiral. Because the Israelites, rather than being salt and light in Canaan. They are becoming more and more like the people around them. So even though Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, you know, these four are named in chapter 11 of Hebrews in the Hall of Faith, and yet we know that each one of these people had a very deep personal flaw. Right? And I think this is Jephthah's personal flaw. Because Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So why did Jephthah make this vow? I mean, the Bible had just finished saying in verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And then before that, in verse 27, he confidently asserted to the king of Ammon, he says, "Look, the Lord, the judge, is going to judge between us because you have done me wrong." And if he had that confidence in the Lord then why is he making this vow now? Thirdly, he attacked the king of Ammon, personally. And it's interesting that throughout this entire narrative, the king of Ammon is never named. In the stories of Gideon, in the stories of Barak, the names of the enemies are listed. Or at least it talked about some kind of military or tactical advantage that the enemy enjoyed, whether it was 900 chariots or, you know, this tremendous, humongous force. Ammon was actually quite a small power. It's not like a superpower in that time. So the king of Ammon probably wasn't a humongous threat. So why did Jephthah feel the need to make this vow to the Lord? I think it's because he wanted that position over Gilead. He wanted it so bad that he wanted to make sure that he was going to win against the Ammonites. Because that was the second condition. They brought him back. They said, "If you can win, then you can be the leader." So he says, by any means possible, he wanted to win this battle. So Jephthah's vow of sacrifice was not an expression of gratitude or worship. Rather, it was a tool by which he was trying to manipulate God into doing what he wanted. And he paid for it greatly. Let us see in verses 32. "So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home in Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. I cannot take back my vow.'" Now, at this point, Jephthah had a couple of choices before him. Right? It's true. The Mosaic law says if we make a vow to the Lord, then we are to fulfill it. If we do not fulfill it, it is a sin. But Jephthah had a choice here. He could have either said, "Okay, since my daughter is the person that I have to sacrifice now, I'm just not going to fulfill that vow. Right? Whatever the Lord will do to me, let that fall upon me and not my daughter." Or some scholars think that he had another option. In the book of Leviticus, there was some provisions made that if you made a vow that you could not fulfill, possibly you could have paid a fine to the priest and you would be relinquished from that vow. But that one's a little bit murky. Okay. But at the very least, he had the option to not fulfill the vow and let the curses of a broken vow fall upon him. But his ambition cost him. He wanted so badly to be the leader. Verse 36. And she said to him, My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out from your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, Go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he has made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. And the last part, the last 7 verses, basically, you know, Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, and now he's in a bad mood. Understandably. And again, the Ephraimites, they're causing trouble. Just like when Gideon defeated the Midianites, the Ephraimites came up to him and said, Hey, look, why didn't you invite us to the battle? And again, they're causing trouble. And they come to Gideon, they come to Jephthah and they say, Hey, look, you guys went to fight these people. Why didn't you bring us along? Why didn't you invite us? Are we not good enough for you? This time, though, Jephthah is not the smooth talker that Gideon was, and he is upset. So he retorts in the face of the Ephraimites, and then civil war breaks out. And recorded in the end, in verse 6, that 42,000 Ephraimites were killed in this battle. Okay, so Israel, ostensibly, is in worse shape now than before Jephthah took over. All right, so what does this story have to do with us? Really quick. Do you bargain with God? If you do, it goes something like this. You know, God, if I do this, or if you do this, what? God, I'll do this if you do that. Or God, if you do this, then I'll do that. Right? There's like this sense of quid pro quo, like quid pro quo. If I do something for you, then you do something for me. If you do something for me, then I'll do something for you. But when we don't have a right understanding of God, then sacrifice and our religious devotion becomes a tool to manipulate God rather than an expression of gratitude or worship. So again, the question is your sacrifice worship or manipulation? So if that is the question, then my answer is this. If you have a right understanding of God, don't bargain. Just ask. Don't bargain with God. Just ask Him. 3 quick reasons, all right, about God. Because God's loving actions towards you is not contingent on your obedience or performance. We have the wrong idea that God is changing somehow, in the sense that if we do something to obey Him, then His love for us goes up. If we disobey Him, then His love for us goes down. Right? But God does not change. If we were predestined before the foundation of the world to be adopted as sons of God in Jesus Christ, if we were not even around for that, and yet God already loved us and chose us, why should we think that there's anything that we can do that would cause God to change His mind about us? So if you have resolved in your mind that God really does love you, then is He not going to do what is best for you, no matter what happens in your life? I think we can trust Him. So, as the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 6, he says, whenever we are in trouble, he says, Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of my obedience? Save me because I'm obeying your law? No, he says, Save me because of your unfailing love. All right, so don't bargain, just ask. Because God's loving actions towards you is not contingent on your obedience. Secondly, don't bargain, just ask. Because God is not indebted to us because of our obedience. In the sense that if you do something for God, then God is obligated to do something for you. This week, just yesterday, in fact, I was driving in the car and I caught the tail end of a radio show called Radiolab. And the theme of the show was called Afterlife. And in that story was the story of a young man, 24 years old, He was bored with his desk job and he wanted to do something different with his life. So he joined Peace Corps and he went to Zambia. 10 weeks into his trip, he fell from a four-story building and he died. And his mom, this is his mom, speaking on the radio. I don't know what her relationship with God is, but this is what she said. She said, "I felt so betrayed by God. I prayed for Wyatt, and it felt like God would keep him safe. It's such a crock." You can hear in that statement, there's a sense in which, look, if we're doing this for God, if we're doing something good for God, why didn't God protect us? All around us in our culture, we see that. We see that people generally think, hey, if I'm a pretty good person, God is obligated to let me into heaven. And the Christian version of that is, God, if I go on missions, if I tithe, if I serve in church, if I'm reading my Bible, if I fast, if I give up this or that, then you have to do this. Right? Does God need anything from us? Is our obedience supposed to make him grateful and make him obligated to do something to us? No. Jesus said, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty.'" Now, for me to participate in missions is a tremendously joyful thing. To know that I can somehow partake in what God is doing around the world is a joyful thing for me. But I know there are times in my life where I can detect that very attitude of bargaining with God. It says, "God, if I am doing this, if I'm going to go out there, then you have to use me in a great way. I want to see a lot of people come to the Lord. I want to see you use me to start all these church planting movements." Or, "God, if I'm going out there, then I have to be out there for a long time. Right? I'm not expecting to come back after a year because of some illness. Or I'm not expecting to come back after 2 years because of a failed marriage. Right? Because if I'm going out there, God, you have to protect me in these things. Or if I go, then you have to protect my kids. If I go, then you have to make sure that my kids don't miss out on any of the advantages of all, you know, their peers growing up here in joy. They're going to come back, they're going to go to college, and all of these things, right? There's a sense in which we are trading our obedience to God for his blessings. But that is not how God works. Lastly, don't bargain, just ask, because God is our Father. Simple as that. Don't bargain. Just ask him. Because he has invited us to ask him. He is our Father. Right? If we bargain with God, we say, "Look, if I do this, then you'll do this. Or if you do that, then I'll do this." Right? But the gospel is this. It's because God has already done something. That is why you should respond to that. Right? Just like Jephthah, God did make a vow. Right? Throughout the Bible, we see God declaring over and over again, "I am holy, I am holy, I am just. Therefore, I will not let the guilty go unpunished." Right? That is God's vow to himself. Because he is holy, he cannot let those who are guilty go unpunished. But if God was to fulfill that vow, then every single one of us in this room would stand condemned before God. Because we, before God came into our lives, we were living in rebellion against God. Now, the average person on the street may say, "Look, I'm a pretty good person. How am I living in rebellion against God?" Because we are trying to live without reference to him. We are saying we can be good, whatever that means, without God, even though he is the author and the source of all that is good. I can do that without him. So, if God was to fulfill that vow, every single one of us would stand under the condemnation of God. And yet, God, instead of fulfilling that vow and letting that vow fall on us, God, not that he broke that vow, but that he let the full force of that vow fall upon himself. What Jephthah was unwilling to do, God did. So our sacrifice, our acts of service, our obedience to His word should all be a response born out of gratitude and love for what God has done. So He gave us the freedom to ask. So just ask Him. Don't try to bargain with God. Don't make your devotion to Him an act of manipulation rather than worship. Just worship Him. Just let it be a grateful response to what God has done in your life, is doing in your life, and what He will do in your life. Because you can trust that no matter whether the answer to your prayer is yes, no, or wait, that God is an all-powerful and loving Heavenly Father who is working all things for your good. So let us live in response to His goodness.